Let's pray before we come to look more closely at this passage. Father, you tell us your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the heart of our being. And we pray this afternoon that as your word does that work again, it will cut us, not to destroy us, but rather to cut away the bad, to shape us and chisel us more into the likeness of Christ. We pray that where we need to be wounded, you will do so, and that you'll give us, by the power of your Spirit, ears to hear and the sense to realise that every cut is for our good. Lord, make us a church that doesn't just believe, but cherishes and rejoices in your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many of our favourite stories, be they books we've read or films we've watched, are favourites precisely because they have a sting in the tail. Films like The Sixth Sense or The Usual Suspects keep us gripped right up to the last seconds, because we know that all is going to be revealed in the last few seconds of the film. It's always been the case, whether it's Shakespeare plays you're into or modern cinema. Stories that have a sting in the tail particularly grab the imagination. And it was no less the case, of course, with the first century and Jesus' parables. This, perhaps his most famous parable, almost relies upon the last five verses for its punch. But I guess the danger is for many of us in the room that actually we're pretty comfortable with it. It's a story we've heard before. It's a story we may well have reflected on ourselves. We know what's coming. We know the sting in the tail. We know how the story ends. And so quietly, we can just begin to kind of neuter ourselves, make ourselves immune to its message. But for the first hearers, it was one of the most radical stories that Jesus told. If we were to update it, I guess the context would be something like, you, a God-fearing Christian, take along your wild living friend to an evangelistic event. There's a big keynote speaker in town. I don't know who your hero is. Billy Graham, John Piper, Tim Keller. They're in Derby for 1 week. And finally, you've persuaded your friend to come along. She's pretty wanton in her lifestyle. A string of blokes, drunk every weekend. And for the first time, she's going to come to a Christian event, hear the gospel preached. You sit down next to her. The preacher stands up. And 20 minutes later, it's you, the conservative evangelical, the Bible-believing Christian, who leaves with your tail between your legs. And your friend is just gripped and excited. The real sting in the tail of the parable of the prodigal son comes not so much for those who are living wild, raucous lives off the rails and far from God, although certainly there's a message for you in there, if that is you. But rather, the punch comes for those of us who would call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. If you're someone who wouldn't dream of getting drunk at a weekend, who wouldn't dream of having an affair or sleeping around, who wouldn't dream of taking drugs or using foul language in the workplace, this parable primarily is targeted as a warning to you. Frankly, if you're a minister of a church, this parable is targeted as a warning to you. It's known as the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal just means reckless, wild. But the very title is somewhat misleading. It makes us think that the main message is about that first brother, the younger brother, when actually the drive of the story is towards the second. We're going to look at both brothers. Both are important. And we're going to see that actually, although at first glance they look very different, underneath they are remarkably similar. It's often like that in families, isn't it? And then my sister hates to hear it. Although, thankfully for her, we look pretty different. Underneath, so many of our attitudes are incredibly similar. And turn up the heat and they come out. So let's dive in and look at the first brother, the younger brother. The story itself is, I guess, fairly simple. Jesus begins in verse 11 of chapter 15, if you've lost it. There's a young man. And he's decided he wants his inheritance now. So he goes to his father and says, look, give me my share of what I will receive when you die and give it to me now. I don't know if you've had a sort of similar situation in your family. I'd guess not. But it's as if the father says, okay, look, you can have the piano and the coffee table. You can have the pictures and the kitchen chairs. But the condition, obviously, is when I die. The way Jewish law was set up, the way the Old Testament organized things, the oldest son had 2/3 of the property. So if there were two boys, the eldest boy would take 2/3 and the youngest would get 1/3. And so the younger wants to know, what's my third? Where is it all? And the father points it all out to him. Well, already that kind of demand to know what's mine is pretty offensive. It suggests the younger brother is far more interested in what he can get out of his father than actually knowing and loving and living with his father. But it just gets worse. The father graciously divided his property between the two sons. They each know what they're going to get. But of course, he's still alive. So what does the son do? The younger son, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. That little phrase, he gathered all he had, literally means to liquidate his property. He sold it all in for cash. And this is where it starts getting incredibly offensive. If I was to go home with my sister and if I managed to swing the 2-to-1 ratio past her, which I think is probably a long shot, but if I was told, look, James, you can have the piano and the coffee table, and Elizabeth, you get the chairs and the pictures, to return home next time and find that, well, she'd already sold the pictures and the chairs and disappeared, never to see my parents again, that is about as offensive to a parent as you can get, isn't it? And yet that is what the younger son does. He buys it all in, cashes it all in, and disappears. In many ways, he's the stereotypical rebel, isn't he? You might know people like this. There might be one in your family. It might be you. The kind of person who wants to get as far away from God as possible. The fact that he disappears on a journey into a far country is an important little detail, isn't it? It's always the case that when we decide we want to run away from God, we actually want to put as much distance as we can between us and his people, his family as well. We don't want to bump into friends from our old church. We don't want to bump into God botherers who are going to remind us that actually we've run away. And he throws himself into a lifestyle of what verse 13, I suppose, politely describes as reckless living. His brother later on is more blunt. He squandered his money on prostitutes. It is, as I say, the stereotypical rebellion. What does the younger brother believe? The younger brother believes sin is just tastier than righteousness. The world out there, away from God, it's much more delicious. That's what's going to satisfy me. That's where I'm going to find real pleasure, real joy. So as soon as he can, he is gone. It's the oldest lie in the Bible, isn't it? What does Satan, when the snake slithers up to Eve in the garden, how does he get her to take the fruit? Does he say to her, look, you should take the fruit, it'll really annoy God? Well, no, it's not that open, is it? Eve sees the fruit, and she sees that it's desirable in her eyes and looks good to eat. It looks tasty. Sin looks desirable. She thinks, I'll just be better off not living under God's rule, under God's household, but rather going my own way and finding my own pleasures. Also, off the sun goes, but like many another in his line, he soon finds it runs out. Verse 14, when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. It's a spiritual picture of running dry, I guess. You may have read the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, or seen the film, and remember that the brother, Edmund, who is the one who, to start with at least, is the rebel. He quite early on bumps into the White Witch in Narnia. He goes through the wardrobe, and there she is. She pulls up in her sledge with a dwarf driving, and she sees him as the one she can tempt. So what does she do? Well, she tempts him with Turkish delight. And C.S. Lewis, as he writes, tell us that the more and more that Edmund ate, the hungrier and hungrier he got. And the more he indulged, the more empty he felt. C.S. Lewis's picture of sin. The more we try and fill ourselves up with things other than God, the more we indulge, actually, the hungrier we get, the emptier we get. Interestingly, apparently in the UK, after the film came out, sales of Turkish Delight increased by 200%, Cadbury's announced. We never learn, do we? But it could be that that is someone in the room this afternoon. You've turned your back on God, perhaps quite consciously. Maybe he's the God of your father and your mother. Interesting that this boy grows up in the father's household. I don't want to push that too far, but it's quite possible that there's someone here who actually knows deep down that Christianity is true, if you like, but just doesn't want to commit themselves to it. You're thinking, it's too boring. It's much more fun out there in the world. And maybe you've not yet reached the stage where you're beginning to feel empty. Well, take this parable as a warning from God that it will happen. There is no satisfaction out there. Ultimately, because God, of course, is the one who created all the good things in the world. He created wine. He created marriage and love. He created all the sort of things that we indulge ourselves on. They're good gifts to be used, but only in the context of his guidance. I think of one a friend who was growing up was incredibly orthodox in his beliefs. He was seemingly a very committed Christian. He helped out on the same summer camps as I did. He led Christian meetings in a school. He was a teacher. To all intents and purposes, a model to look up to, a bit older than me. Eventually, he got a chance to go on one of those TV kind of song shows where I don't want to name it in case someone can work out who it is, but a bit like The X Factor, those sort of shows. A little taste of stardom. Then got a job in the TV, and he was gone. Gone, off into the world like the younger brother. How come? It looked all along that he was so sound, so orthodox, so committed. Well, because underneath, that lie was there. That lie was there. The world is more attractive than God's household. But sin doesn't satisfy. Thankfully, the young man in our story comes sort of to his senses. He's there looking after, verse 15, pigs. That's the lowest of the low for a Jewish boy, isn't it? Remember, pigs are unclean animals. And there he is, verse 15, wishing he could just eat what they eat. Can you imagine yourself, if you've walked in the Derbyshire Hills, in the Dales, can you imagine yourself feeling so hungry that you just wish you could stick your head in the trough that the sheep are feeding from? That desperate, that empty. And so what does he do? Well, he returns home. Now, at this stage, probably the first readers of the parable, the first listeners as Jesus preached it, they would have known what to expect from the father. There's a guy called Kenneth Bailey who is a writer, a commentator, and he spent time talking to those who are in that kind of Middle Eastern culture and trying to tell them the parables for the first time. Now, it's a bit of a false exercise because obviously we're many years down the line from Jesus' day and culture has shifted in that area. But when he told them the first half of the parable of the prodigal son and then stopped and said, what do you expect from the father? They were clear. The father will whip or execute his son. The young boy has brought shame on his family and he must be punished. Even from much earlier Jewish writings, just 100 or so years later than Jesus, there's a ceremony described known as kazaza, where if a young son ran away from his family and then came home, the whole village got together, broke an earthenware pot, and cried out with one voice, Benjamin is cut off from his people. The expectation was justice on the boy. And yet, what does this young man receive? Well, great mercy, great forgiveness. I just look at verse 20. He arose, came to his father, but while he, that's the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. It's not just that the father begrudgingly lets the boy in the back door and tries to keep it quiet. No, he makes himself, almost humiliates himself in front of the village in order to restore the boy to the family. Just look at what he does. He sees him from afar off. He runs, gathers up his robes, very undignified thing for an old man to do. He runs, equally undignified for an old man to do, and throws himself around the neck of his boy. He showers him with gifts. He kills the fattened calf, puts a ring on his finger, probably a sign of being back in the family. You know, the signet ring is back on. And makes no mention at all of the boy's past. No demands that he makes it up. No demands or no conditions that from now onwards he should live a better life. No, it is forgiveness, free and simple. The first half of this story, the younger brother tells us that there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. As Jesus told the story, sat around, if you just look back to the beginning of the chapter 15, verse 1, there were two types of people listening to him. Just flick back a page. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Two groups. The first group, the tax collectors and the sinners, openly immoral people, people who turn their backs on God. And of course, they're to identify with the younger brother. There are some people who think, well, God could never forgive that. Maybe you're not a Christian here today and you think, well, I just couldn't be. I'm just not good enough. I've seen these other Christians at Christ Church. They look so holy, so pure. Well, firstly, you're not seeing very well. But even so, it may seem that Christianity is holding out a kind of unattainable standard. And in a sense, it is, of course. The standard is perfection. But we've all fallen far short of that. It doesn't really matter whether you've fallen a mile short or 100 miles short. Someone once said, if you want to try and jump the English Channel, it doesn't matter whether you jump a yard or 10 yards, you're still an awful long way short of France. The great news of the gospel is nothing is unforgivable. There is no sin, no act you can have committed that God cannot forgive. And even if you are a Christian, it might need to be that you rehear that. Sometimes as Christians, we kind of set ourselves up to have higher standards, rightly. And because we know more, we put heavier expectations on ourselves. And again, in a sense, that is, of course, right. And then we're amazed when we sin. Time and time again, to be honest, I talk to people, obviously, in this particular job, and they'll say, look, you won't believe it, and I'm ashamed to admit it, but I've done dot, dot, dot. And every time I kind of want to say, I do believe it, and I sort of expect it. It's not personal. But even as Christians, we fall far short of the standards we should attain. And sometimes it's harder for us to believe that we can genuinely still be forgiven. Often it's sexual sin, I should say, that we feel is unforgivable. How could I, as a Christian, have done that? Or people say, look, I never thought I would be the kind of person who would do that. Actually, we're just fools. But thankfully, God's grace is unconditional. He's not going to tut and chide. He's not going to make us pay off the sin with a sort of balancing number of good deeds. He just offers forgiveness. Have you started to kind of undermine or just not quite fully believe the freedom of grace? Are you beginning to live as if you need to maintain your Father's pleasure purely by your good deeds? Are you wearing yourself down with a sense of failure because you're not a good Christian? Not a good Christian mum or dad, husband or wife, friend, brother, sister. I'm not good at my quiet times. I'm not good in prayer. I'm not a good evangelist. I'm essentially a failure. Father says, I will forgive everything. There is no one beyond the reach of God's grace. A great message of the younger brother. But as we said, the story doesn't end there. The older brother, in many ways, packs the heavier punch. Just as there were the sinners gathered there in chapter 15, verse 1, who else was there in the congregation, in the audience, as Jesus preached? Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They, of course, are to identify with the older brother. Just look down to him, the older son, verse 25. The older son was in the field. And as he hears, he's out working and he hears the music's on. Okay, he can hear the stereo going. He can see the smoke kind of billowing up from the oven. He can smell the good food drifting across the fields. And he's baffled. What's going on? It's not Christmas. I suppose it wouldn't be Christmas, would it? It's not his birthday. Why are we celebrating? Well, there's another servant there to explain. Verse 27, your brother's home. Great news. The one we thought was dead, the one we thought was lost, he's back. Your father's welcomed him. And how does he respond? He is furious. Absolutely furious. Verse 26, he's so angry, he won't even go in. Why? Why? Because the older brother lives by the strict principle of justice, not mercy. In his mind, the younger brother should be punished for all his wrongdoing. The younger brother, far from being welcomed in, ought to be put through that kazaza ceremony. He ought to be shamed, shunned, whipped, perhaps even executed, because that is justice. And of course, the older brother is exactly right, isn't he? That's what should happen to sinners. Rightly, a perfect father, our God in heaven, when he looks down on rebellious children, should punish. In fact, he even must punish. That's why the cross is so important. God doesn't just say, I'll forgive you, does he? He can't do that. That would be going against his word that sin must be punished. It would be going against his very nature, holy. He can't just turn a blind eye to sin and let us in the back door of heaven. That's why the cross is central, because at the cross, sin is actually punished. God is just in punishing sin, but merciful in punishing his own son. God takes the punishment himself. But of course, this older son is massively blind to his own nature. He wants to live by justice. And in fact, he'd fall far short of that standard himself. Look at how he sees his father. Verse 29, he says to his father, look, these many years I've served you, never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He has no love for his father. How does he see his dad? Well, as a slave master. Now, what we know of the character of the father, humble and gracious enough to give his son property ahead of his death, sucking up the insult to himself, full of grace and love and running after the lost son, willing to humiliate himself for the sake of his children, we can be sure that he hasn't been a cruel father to the older brother. And yet that's how the older brother perceives him. Equally, the way the older brother speaks of his young brother, verse 30. He doesn't call him my brother, but when this son of yours, he's got no love for his brother. The older son is just as rebellious. He's probably kept the outward rules. He's not the type who's getting drunk on the weekend. He's not the one who squandered his money on prostitutes. But ask him, has he loved his father, symbolic of God, with heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Has he loved his neighbor, his brother, as himself? No. The older brother has fallen just as far short as the younger. And this is where the two brothers suddenly become much more alike than we might first think. The rebel and the religious are far closer once you get beneath the skin. Both, initially at least, think of the father as cruel, as a slave master. As we said earlier with the younger brother, life inside the kingdom seems worse than outside. And of course, the older brother thinks just the same. Underneath, he'd have loved to get out there and squander his money. Underneath, he'd have loved to get away from the father. It's just he daren't. He's maybe not got the courage of his convictions like the younger brother. And again, very easy in church for us to become those older brothers, isn't it? Oh, we're too scared of the consequences of actually living out our sinful desires. But we sure wish we could do. If someone were to say to us, well, you could have an affair and not get caught. You could indulge and spend your money as you wish with no consequences. No one at church will ever find out. Well, then we'd be off. I've seen something kind of similar, I guess, even just this morning in the press. If you've seen the Deputy Speaker of the House of Lords, who's in charge of discipline, who over the last year or so has been writing kind of papers and giving press conferences, talking about how the Lords need to clear themselves up, they need to behave better, they're to be an example to the public. He's written about and spoken in public about how the House of Lords needs to move away from scandal, that they're to set an example. He wrote seven principles that the Lords have to obey if they're going to stay in the Lords. And over the weekend, it seems, he's been filmed with prostitutes taking drugs in his flat in London. Outwardly so righteous, underneath just the same desires as the rebel. Both because they believe the lie the world is more desirable. One then follows through on the desires, one kind of covers it up with an air of religiosity, but underneath, just the same. Both see the father as cruel, and both, again, initially seem to think that their works are the way, their good deeds are the way to get on side with the father. With the older brother, that's clear, isn't it? I've slaved for you, served you all these years, never disobeyed your command. That's how he thinks he's going to get his reward. I've served and slaved and worked for you. But interestingly, the younger brother, initially, is very similar. Do you see when he wakes up? Just look back at this. We skipped over it when we looked at him. Just look back to verse 17, the moment of realization that he needs to go back. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" And here's his plan. Just listen to the language of this. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And here's the bit. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." The younger brother has a plan to bring the father back on side. The plan isn't simply to go back and beg forgiveness. I mean, that's in there. But he's also planning on earning his way back as a servant. Just give me a lowly position in your household. I know I'm not being proud. I know I don't deserve the status of son. But let me start at the bottom. I'll be kitchen boy again. And let me work my way slowly back. Interestingly, his words, "I've sinned against heaven and before you," are a quote of one other man in the Bible. That little phrase comes one other place in the Bible. And that's from the lips of Pharaoh in Exodus. You remember that when Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go, God cast plague after plague. There were frogs, there was darkness, the Nile turned to blood. And one of the plagues was locusts everywhere. And after the locusts fell, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I've sinned against heaven and before you." But it turns out to be sham repentance. It's just words, it's just a formula, a way of manipulating God so he can get his result. In Pharaoh's case, no locusts, thanks. In the son's case, a place back, earning and eating. But there's no change of heart. Just manipulating your way back into God's presence. If you like, it's like a wife who's been caught in adultery. Again, these websites that have been sort of hacked this last week, adultery websites and people's details published. Imagine a wife who's been caught out, coming back to her husband and saying, "Yes, I've had an affair. But I promise I'll Hoover on Fridays, and I put my lipstick on and done my hair, so now will you forgive me and take me back?" So trite, isn't it? As if that, a few little actions, could earn forgiveness. No, forgiveness is free, and has to be entirely free. It has to be 100% of grace. This, if you like, is what the story is doing. If there's any part of our hearts that still think, to some degree, I need to contribute to earn my Father's love, just a percentage or two, just a few good deeds. Well, the parable says we're fools. Christ says we're fools. Some of us, perhaps, are younger brothers living in older brother's skin. On the outside, we look good and righteous. But underneath, it's the younger brother who's really driving our hearts. What would be the signs? What would be the signs that we're in that kind of danger position of looking like the older brother with the younger brother desires underneath? Well, perhaps that we'd have no mercy to others who are sinners, be they outside the congregation or in. When one of our brothers or sisters, perhaps in our small group or something, falls into sin, is our reaction contempt, horror? Or are we full of mercy? Do we go and seek them out to bring them back as the older brother should have done? Or do we just disown them? Do we perhaps think that God owes us? Again, that's an older brother trait, isn't it? "You owe me," says the older brother to his father. "I've done all this for you, you owe me." When God makes a difficult call on your life, do you think he's being unfair? Is it possible in your mind for God to ask you to do something that is too much, unfair? If we've begun to think like that, we've begun to think as those who are earning our place in his kingdom. When we realize we're only in purely because of grace, well, there's nothing you can ask, nothing too much. Or perhaps most simply, it's our desire to be outside the kingdom. Do we wish we could get away, but just don't quite dare? Well, if we're in any of those positions, and I would have thought some of that is true for all of us, whether we feel the pull to be younger brothers and run away, whether we're full of the pride of the older brother. The two lessons of this parable. Firstly, there's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. And secondly, there's no one beyond the need of God's grace. Need to be buried deeper into our hearts. We must come to the Father for grace. We must not just begrudgingly enter his household, if you like, but delight to be before him. Delight in his worship, delight to be one of his children. But when I say we must come to him for grace, it's not that kind of must. There's a kind of must that says to children, you must eat your sprouts. But this is more the must. You must come to your father for grace. It's more the must that says to a child, you must eat the birthday cake that mummy made for you. To a new husband, you must kiss your new bride. To a father, you must cuddle your newborn baby. It is a must, but it's not that kind of must. As someone has said, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. Why is it so important that the sons come home, come inside? Because that is where they were created to be, sons of their father. That is where they'll find most joy and most light. And of course, at the same time, that will give most honour to the father. The two things go together. Over the years, this famous parable, many people have said, well, where's Jesus in this parable? It doesn't seem there's a sacrifice that atones for the younger brother's sin. It doesn't seem that anyone dies to save someone else. And well, partly that's just because it's a parable, it's a story, you can't press all the details. But in many ways, all three characters just show us a bit of Jesus. In some ways, Jesus is a better version of the younger brother who refused worldly pleasures. Remember, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus said no. He turned his back on his own selfish pleasure in order to take joy in his Father's will and rescue us. He's a better older brother who came to seek and save the lost rather than just turn his back on them. In fact, Jesus' condescension, his humility is astounding, isn't it? He wasn't even one of us. In heaven, he was God, not a man. He wasn't our brother. It wasn't his sin that needed atoning for. We weren't his people. He wasn't our family. And yet he came down and became part of our family, took on flesh, became fully human like you and me. He had every right to demand justice. The older brother didn't, but Jesus did. Justice, Father, for these rebels. And yet he came and instead of demanding justice, he took justice in our place in order to save us. And in some ways, he's also like the Father. Of course, that when we think of the Father in the parable, we most naturally think of God our Father, and that is true. But the Father in this parable humiliates himself, gathering up his robes, running, scuttling across the ground, throwing his arms around his son. How are we saved? We're saved by a Savior who comes and humiliates himself on our behalf. Yes, he went through the pain of the cross, but also the scorn. Bearing scorn and mocking rude, in our place condemned he stood, as we sing in one of our hymns. When Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus was hung up, he was naked. The God of the universe become man and shame. Can you imagine how embarrassed you'd be to parade naked past your friends? The God of the universe came and was hung on the cross naked, shamed, humiliated, for you, in order that you might not be, in order that on that last day when Christ returns, when judgment comes, and all your sins could be paraded to your great shame, instead they are gone. That humiliation has been taken at the cross of Calvary. The things that make us blush with shame, the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts, gone. If someone loves you that much, then it is no burden to remain in his house, to live under he and his Father's care. Grace certainly is needed, but it's also to be delighted in. If you feel like wandering, or if you have wandered and need to return, there is no surer way of guaranteeing to yourself that it is worth it than looking at Christ and Christ crucified. We're going to pray. We're then going to sing, and then we're going to share the supper where Christ offers himself to us. So if the band would like to come up, whilst I lead us in prayer. Father God, we look at these two boys and see ourselves in both of them. We're sort of the times we've high-handedly and openly rebelled against you. We've thrown ourselves into believing the lies of Satan that pleasure is to be found anywhere but in your house. But Father, perhaps all the more this afternoon, we're convicted that we are so like the older brother, with an outer shell of righteousness and holiness, able to confess truths with our lips, but with no love in our hearts for you or for our brothers and sisters. And Father, the hearts that lie beneath the outer shell are so much more depraved, so much more wicked than we ever confess. And so, Father, we praise you that not one jot of our salvation lies in ourselves. We praise you that Christ has come, emptied himself, become man, been humiliated and crucified for us. We pray that you would help us not just to believe in grace, but to delight in it and show it to all around. And we pray the result of that might be a greater love for you and for those still lost out in the darkness. Father, make us into those kinds of people, we pray, for his sake. Amen.